One of the things that is interesting about getting to speak occasionally, as I do, rather than every week, is that I get to have months or even years to prepare what I have to say, which unfortunately means it might take months for me to get through it all. Looking at what I have, it seems like far too much, but I think I can use at least what I've written as a background here for what little I can say here. What I want to talk about is something that's been on my mind for years, which is the subject of corporate worship. I've had an opportunity in recent months to go to several different places for worship. Just last week, I was at Camp Hickory Hill, where on Sunday morning we have worship outdoors in a campfire area and then walking around the camp and hearing different messages. And the person they have to lead this worship time each year is somebody that leads it playing the accordion. And he has had his two sons with him this time, one playing a guitar, the other playing a double bass. Interesting combination. Some of you might appreciate some of the ways that he presented things. Some of you might not appreciate the accordion and all of that. I enjoy it because it's different. A couple of weeks before that, I was in Maine, where I was visiting my brother. My whole family got together. And this is an interesting situation because he lives just a couple miles away from a camp, the camp where I first heard the gospel. And after my brother and I were there and became Christians through their ministry, my younger brother, who's 9 years younger than I am, went there as well. And much later, really devoted his life to Christ and decided to move up there. And for a while, he was working with a camp, and then he started a greenhouse there. And the church he goes to now is the church that's right at the end of the camp road, where the camp, back when I was there, would occasionally go for Sundays to worship. It's a little Maine country church, a very small building, about the size of maybe this central part here. And a little old piano, a little old pump organ back then. I'm not sure if it was still there. I forget. The pastor who's there now was my counselor my first year at camp there. And he was a music major, so he always gets some interesting musical things in there as well. So, of course, now they have this up in the front of this little country church. Drums, guitars, keyboard, things like that. So it's a little different from what it was back then. There are different styles of worship. There are different things people think worship is. If you were to ask people around, what is worship? You'd find some of them, when they hear the word worship, they think of stained glass, big stone building maybe, a hushed atmosphere, a quiet organ playing. That's a worshipful feeling to them. To others, worship is a praise band and loud and joyful music and drums and things like that. To some, worship is an impressive building and mystical ceremonies where the priest does something that you can't do, that you've got to go there to do. To others, it's something that has to be light and spontaneous, and an outdoor service is the best way to think of it. I think all of those ideas really focus on the wrong thing. They're all missing the point of worship. Not that they're wrong, but they're missing the point, the central point of what worship is. They're focusing more on the emotions sometimes or the actions being done. What I want to do is to think about, first of all, what worship is, and then focus on what corporate worship is. Corporate means as a body, as a group. When we come together, we're worshiping. Now, this is a tricky thing to talk about because the Bible never mentions corporate worship. In the sense that in the New Testament, the word worship is never used of the church gathering together to do something. So I love to do my sermon preparation by looking through how is a certain word used in the Bible. I can't do that here. We have to be more subtle, take a little more thought to see what is it that we're supposed to do in corporate worship. So to get a clear picture of that, we have to start by looking first at what worship is in general and how it fits in our whole lives. And then we'll focus in on what corporate worship is, what it is we do it together to worship, and secondly, what corporate worship is. What is it as a body that we're doing to worship. Just two different perspectives of the same thing. Now, this first point, what worship is, will be kind of technical. So try not to fall asleep during that part, because the last two parts are very practical, very simple, I think. And they'll have a lot of application in our lives. So first, I want to think about what worship is. But before we do that, worship starts with prayer. So let's do that. Father, we know that all we're doing here should worship you, should put you before us. We should be turning to you for all that we do. We depend upon you for our understanding of the truth here. We depend upon you even for our being able to come before you at all. We pray that you would guide us, that you'd help us to understand, you'd help us to put in practice the things that you're teaching us here. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what does worship mean in the Bible? There are several different words defined in both Hebrew and Greek in the Bible that are translated as worship. One of them, in both Hebrew and Greek, means to bow down or to prostrate yourself. If you have ever seen pictures of the Muslims praying, they bow down on the floor and put their head on the floor. Something like that is what worship means, this particular word. In Hebrew, it's shacha, and in Greek, it's proskuneo. Very often, I think usually it's used literally, that you would actually be bowing down before, say, an idol. This would be how they would show their submission to this idol, to this god. There are other words that are more literally translated serve, particularly in a worship context. And these refer to doing whatever the god requires. You're serving the god, say, here's our idol. What do we have to do with this idol? We might have to, in some cases, believe it or not, they would clothe the idol every day in fresh clothes. They might put flowers or food in front of it. They might give it a bath even. Whatever has to be done to take care of it and to show honor to this idol, they're serving that idol. Or in serving God, you're doing what God commands by doing your sacrifices or by going to the temple to do certain things. A third set of words is also translated serving, and it's used to refer to the people officiating in the services, the priests. They would serve their God by running the temple, by doing the sacrifices and things like that. These words in Greek are latruo, which is the serving that everybody does by going to the temple, and liturgeo, from which we get the word liturgy, which is what the priest does in serving at the temple. One example where you can see these words used is right in the Ten Commandments, where it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," and so on. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Or in some versions, you shall not worship them or serve them. These are the first two sets of words I mentioned here. Together, I think, I've tended in the past to think that the one word is the one that means worship. I think all of these together constitute what worship is. Worship is whatever you do to show that this God is your God. The things that you do to honor that God and to do what you're told to do. In the New Testament, worship is treated very, very differently. It's fascinating to see the contrast. Like I said, I already knew that there is nothing in the Bible that tells us that when we come to church, we're worshiping. It just never happens to use that phrase. It doesn't talk about a worship service Christians held or anything like that. What I didn't realize is it hardly ever even mentions Christians worshiping with any of these terms in the way you'd expect it to be. It never really says it in the way that defines what Christian worship is. It just says we worship. It doesn't say how we worship. I'll give you a few examples of the places that does mention Christians worshiping. Usually it talks about idolaters worshiping, the Jews worshiping. That's how those words are usually used in the New Testament. One place, and you can turn here, is John chapter 4. Verses 20 to 24. This is where Jesus is talking to the woman from Samaria, in Samaria, and they're having a little theological discussion. And she brings up her big theological question, because the Samaritans were people who were partly descended from the Jews, and they partly followed the Bible. They had part of the Old Testament, kind of a modified version of the books of Moses. And rather than worshiping in Jerusalem, they worshiped on Mount Gerizim in their region. And here's what she said in verse 20. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So he's saying that Christians will worship. He's not saying how, but he's making a contrast. She thinks that worship is either you've got to go to Jerusalem to do it, or you've got to go to Mount Gerizim to do it. He says you've got to go to spirit to do it, or to truth to do it. Not in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth. So the focus is not on the place. It's not on the building, the city, the temple, the church building, or the non-church building. The focus is not on the place. The focus is on who you're worshiping and the heart. You worship in spirit and in truth. You want to get what you worship from the truth, not from your feelings or something, not from tradition of what building you go to or something like that. So if you think of worship as going to a certain place, that's not what it is. What is it? Well, if we turn to Philippians 3:3, that, by the way, was the word worship in the sense of bowing down. We bow down not at the temple, but in spirit and in truth. Philippians 3:3, we find Paul echoing the same idea, but using this time the word serve. Again, confirming that the ideas are really tied together closely. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and to put no confidence in the flesh." So he's saying here again, we worship, we serve God by the Spirit. We put no confidence in the flesh. It's not what we are as Jews, what we are as human beings that makes a difference. It's the Spirit of God. We also see this idea of worshiping in the sense of serving in Hebrews 9:14. By the way, these are almost the only places where the words worship or serve are used in the New Testament of Christians doing it. This word serve is used in Hebrews 9:14. 9:14, where he says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, that we serve the living God?" So our serving God, our worship, is not based on the sacrifices they had in the Old Testament, because we have a sacrifice already made for us, Jesus, who has died for us. Now, they needed to make these sacrifices for their worship. Worship and sacrifice were tied closely together. Why? Because you couldn't approach God in your sins. Your sins separate you from God. So if you worship God, if you recognize Him as God and as holy, then you can't come to Him without a sacrifice. That's why worship and sacrifice are closely tied together. But this tells us that the sacrifice that ties us, that lets us come to God, has been made already. And that sets our worship free from the temple. Back then, they had to go to the temple in order to worship God because they needed that sacrifice. Ours has been made. And so that's the reason why the whole thing is different. That cord has been cut, and now worship is a whole different thing. It's no longer at the temple where you have to sacrifice. It's now in spirit and truth, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Another well-known place where this same word is used is Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship or service. That same word for serving God. The way we serve God is by offering our bodies. The sacrifice having been made for us, we worship by making a sacrifice in a figurative sense of ourselves. How about the third word for worship that refers to the priests? If there's no temple involved, are there priests? This is the most interesting difference that I see. This word is turned completely upside down in the New Testament. The priests would serve God by making the sacrifice and so on. We don't find that word used of pastors. A pastor doesn't come and serve God by doing some ceremonies for you. In fact, it's maybe once used of a leader. Instead, the word is used of all of you. In the Old Testament, the other word for serve, which means to come to the temple and to bring your sacrifices and so on, that was used of anybody. But this other word, leitergeo, was used only of the priests serving God. Now we see that the latruo, the first one, was hardly used at all. But this other one, to serve God as a priest, is used of all Christians, but never of a ceremony. What it refers to is, I'll just refer to them to you. Romans 15:16 says that Paul served God by preaching, by evangelism in particular. In Romans 15:27, it says that giving, the people gave, when they gave to help others, that was serving God, as if they're bringing a sacrifice, making a sacrifice to God. And a couple other places it talks about helping, the Philippians helping Paul, for instance, was their service to God. So all of you now are the priests. All of you are doing service for God, and not by doing some ceremony in some mystical place, but by anything you do to obey Him. That's what worship is in the New Testament. Do you see what I meant when I said that the New Testament doesn't talk about worshiping in church? None of these things talked about that. These are all about what we do anywhere. We can do some of them in church. We give in church. But it's not the ceremony. It's not something about, it's not even the music mentioned in connection with this. So we have to decide how we're going to worship God in church by other means. In fact, we can even make the question a bit worse and say, well, if the New Testament never mentions our meeting for worship, what are we doing here? Why are we here at all? Are we worshiping? Should we just not bother using the word worship for what we're doing here? Well, there's an obvious answer. If worship is something we're supposed to be doing all the time, it's in all of our lives, then it's here too. So we are here to worship. And of course, more than that, we're here especially to worship because there's something special about worshiping together. An analogy I thought of is a husband and wife. What is love? Husbands have trouble with this. We could say love is saying some words. I love you. I'm not good at that. We can also say love is all that you do. Because when a husband loves his wife, what's he doing? He's loving his wife when he's out working, making money for her. He's loving his wife when he's taking care of the children to give her a rest. He's loving his wife when he is being kind to her, doing the dishes or something. All those things are ways of loving your wife. If love was only a few words to say occasionally, then it wouldn't be worth a lot to the wife. Love is all of that, or all you do. But if love is only the things you do in the rest of your life, and you never say I love you, or you never have a special touch, special kiss, something that says I love you deliberately, directly, then you're also not really loving her. So love is both something in all of your life and something you do occasionally, very directly and deliberately and consciously. And worship is the same way. Worship is something we do with all of our lives. All of our lives should show that we're dedicated to God, that He is our God. To show that He is the one that we obey. But we want to come together. If you worship God, you will want to worship Him together, and to come and sing songs and speak to others about Him and to worship together. So what we're doing is worship, but it's not worship in the sense that you have to go to a temple and do certain special things. It's worship that you want to come together to express what the whole of your life should be. Okay, that's the first point. That worship is not something, it's a ceremony or something you do. It's worship is your spirit, it's your whole life, which just gets expressed here together. Now let's get practical. We come together here to worship. How can we spend our time here actually worshiping God? What is it we can do together to worship? You might guess, to get anything good about that, we've got to go to the Old Testament. I'd like to turn to Psalm 95. It's kind of the classic location on that topic. I just want to quickly read through this psalm and point out some things about it that might have some application to what we do. Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. What do we see here so far? We see singing. We see joy, shouting, thanksgiving, praise. All those things are something people are coming together for. Come, let us do these things. This is a corporate thing. We should come together to praise God. That includes singing and all kinds of other things that we're doing together. It's much easier to sing together than by yourself for most of us. Why? Verses 3 to 5. Focus on God. We're doing all these things because God is what He is. Because He's the great God. We bow down before Him and we praise Him because He is great. To worship God, we've got to know who He is. We've got to focus on who He is so we know who to praise. We have something to praise Him for. And so we can bow down to Him knowing who He is, that He's holy, that He's great. Verse 6. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel. Three different words that all say in different ways that idea of bowing before God, of humbling ourselves before God. This is the worship proper. of coming before him in humility. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. We can worship him in this sense, because not just because of who he is, because of our relationship with him. We worship him because he is our God. Like I said earlier, worship is what we do to show that he is ours, that we are his, that we are under him. So we bow down before him because he is our God. We're his flock, and we must bow down before him. And the rest of the psalm, which I won't bother reading, is talking about all the bad things the Jews did. Because in thinking about their relationship, they realized there's some problems. Maybe I will read it. He says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" That's a negative thought there. But what they're doing here, God is telling them to remember their relationship with God and to repent of all the sin they've had in the past. That part of worship is, in seeing your relationship with God, to see how bad you are and the need of repenting. Repentance is a big part of worship as well. So worship involves the praise you see at the beginning. It involves seeing who God is that we can praise. It involves thinking of our relationship with God and bowing down before him in that relationship. It involves repenting from sin to restore that relationship. All that is worship. There's another thing I see here that's interesting. Verses 1 and verse 6 both say, "Come, let us do something." The first says, "Let us sing for joy." The sixth verse says, "Let us bow down and worship." There are two sides of worship, aren't there? One is the praise, the lively, the happy, the joyful. And the other is the somber, the kneeling, the bowing, the humility. Some people would think worship is just one or the other, wouldn't they? Some people identify worship with just that somber, you know, the big cathedral and the quiet music. Others think of worship as just the joy and the praise and the bubbly music. But worship is both. Worship is a balance. And that's one reason why in our church we try to maintain balance. We don't want to just have one kind of thing or just another kind of thing. We want to bring it all together, because worship is much bigger than just praise. Worship is something that involves all of us and all of our relationship with God. So in your worship, let's think practical. How can you do these things? What can you do to focus on God? Not just to let things happen, but to actively focus your mind on God. Make sure you don't come here focusing on yourself. When we come to church, we're here to see who God is, to see our relationship to him. We're not coming here to be entertained, for example. If people didn't come to church to be entertained, a lot of problems would be solved. People think, "I come here and I want to hear the music I like. I'm used to turning on a radio and hearing the right station, and this is what I like to hear." That's not what church is for. You're not here to hear the music you like. You're here to make the music God likes. And along the same lines, we're not here to focus on the performers, whether the singers, the special music, the preacher. You know, people used to go to lectures for 3 hours just to hear a great, wonderful speaker lecture. That was entertainment back then, back in the 1800s, say. But maybe today you don't tend to do that. But there's performers up here. But we're not here to be performers, to have the focus on us. At least I hope not. It's awfully easy to let that happen. Don't focus on the performers. Focus on them as leaders of you as performers before God. Because that's what worship is. What we're up here to do is to help you to be the choir. to help you to be those who are really worshiping God by focusing your minds on God. So the songs we sing and so on are meant to help you to have that focus. One little side thing I'll stick in here. One of the modern trends is to applaud in church. I always wonder, should we do that? Is that right? Because it makes me think we're focusing on the performer. It's like you're watching performance and you're applauding the performance. My own attitude is, first of all, I tend not to join in the applause just because I want to avoid letting myself think that way. But, and this kind of foreshadows, I'll say in my last point, I don't allow myself to look down on those who do. Instead, I interpret it in a way that is good, which is, I believe that applause is a modern version of amen. It's a way of saying, yes, I agree with that. And if that's what you mean when you're applauding, I'll applaud you. Applause, if it means saying, I agree with that, or even saying thank you for saying something that I wish I could have said, that's great. As long as you're not just sitting here as an audience saying, oh, yes, they entertained me well, but you're saying, yes, God, who's our audience, I'm joining in with that, that's good. Last point. That's how we worship when we come together. How can we come together to worship? What is there about being corporate that we can make the most of here? I want to look at the New Testament here and see, again, like I said, the Bible doesn't ever say, here's what you do for a worship service. But it does say, here's what you do when you come together. I'd like to first turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is saying, why do we come together? We come together to spur one another on, to provoke one another, as some versions say, to stimulate worship, stimulate good deeds. I was thinking of this in context of worship. It doesn't use the word worship here, but we're stimulating love and good deeds, and I think that is worship to some extent. I got the picture in my mind of a laser. Now, why do I think of a laser? Because looking at the word stimulate here, as some versions have it, a laser, the word laser, L-A-S-E-R, means light amplification by stimulated emission of radiation. What that means is you've got a little thing, and you send some light into it, and all those little atoms in there start ringing. They start vibrating, and they produce light. And then you let that light bounce back and forth in there so that each atom gets the same reminder, oh, got to make some light. They all get hit, and they all start vibrating, and they all go together, and they're making light more and more until the whole thing together is making light all the same time, all the same frequency, and then it bursts out in a beam. That's what a laser is. And that's what the church is. We're a bunch of atoms. We're all sitting here being lazy, like most atoms like to be. And then something comes in and starts resonating with us. It says, hey, you're made to worship. Let's do it. And one atom shines its light out. The next one picks it up and joins in the same worship. And others pick it up. And soon we're all worshiping together. And then it bursts out to God. A laser is more than just a few atoms separately shining. And the church worshiping together is more than just individuals worshiping separately. God loves to see us together, vibrating together, worshiping together as a unit. We can call the church, I didn't write this down, church is church edification by stimulated emission of worship. Let's call it that. Doesn't make any, it says cashew, but. But the meaning is the important thing. We are here to stimulate one another to worship God. The church corporate worship is a demonstration of unity. And that's why it's special to God. He wants us to stimulate one another. Do all of you come here ready to worship God? With your heart full of worship? Probably not. But as we come together, we hear a song. We hear some words spoken. We hear a verse from the Bible. We can join together, and it builds up that worship into something bigger than what one of us could do. And hopefully, we'll keep on going afterward and help us stimulate one another for our lives. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. This is where I got the phrase, when you come together. We tend to think of 1 Corinthians 14 as the verse, the passage about tongues and what to do in the church, and we tend to avoid this passage unless we're talking about tongues. But we can also look at it as a passage about what should your attitude be in church. I'm just going to skim through bits of it to get an idea of what church is all about, why we come together. Verse 12. He's talking about somebody speaking in words he can't understand. But he says, so it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church, that edify. In other words, the whole point of the spiritual gifts he's been talking about here, and we'll continue talking about, is to edify, to build up the church. Just as the church building soon will be built up, literally, we've got a building here. It's going to be built up too. It's got to be strengthened. And we come together to stimulate one another, to strengthen one another. Moving forward through the verse, to the next verse, verse 13 to 17. He says, for this reason, a man who speaks in a tongue, who's speaking in another language miraculously, he should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? We are here to give applause, to say amen, to agree together. That's what we're together for. If we don't understand what we're doing, then it's worthless. In other words, in order to have this united worship, we need to understand. And therefore, worship involves communication among us, doesn't it? We can't stimulate one another without communicating to one another. We have to be telling one another, saying, well, even our prayer to God, we all have to understand so we can all say amen together. We can all agree with it. And that's how we build one another up and stimulate this worship. Verse 24. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in, whatever he is prophesying, he will be convicted by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This is the one place where that word worship is used in the church service. That's not the Christians doing it. It's a non-Christian who came in, who falls before God and says, you're my God. So here the worship being mentioned, because he is understanding and hearing what's said. There happened to be some kind of accidental evangelism here. And someone fell down before God in worship. Verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. In other words, what they would do would be that they would come and somebody would bring a song to sing. I'm going to bring a message to speak. And those things are there not just to sound good, to impress people. They're there to edify, to build up. So people bring in their different abilities. And they share them together in order to stimulate the church and help it to worship. And that's what we're doing. The whole goal is to build the church up. And finally, in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. This is saying there's somebody who's speaking in tongues, he's speaking in a language nobody understands. If there's nobody to interpret what he's saying, be quiet. Because if it doesn't help the church, it doesn't belong in church. That's the point of the whole thing, I think. What we do together should be for us together. So when we come together, the point is not only to focus on God and to worship Him, but it's also to focus on one another, in a sense, to help one another to worship. And everything we do here is for united worship, a demonstration of unity. Last passage, Colossians 3. I'd love to do more than I will have time for on this passage. I may save it for another time. Go deeper then. I'll just read the very beginning of the passage and the core of the passage. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So here he's saying, care for one another so we can have unity. Then right after that, I'm down to verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. This shows the context is of being together, meeting together, and we are teaching and admonishing one another. Now, this is one place where the version I've got is a little bit, you can interpret the words different, put the words together different ways. And there's another other versions put it together in a way that I think fits better with what it's trying to say. Let me read what the New King James says. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What we sing is, again, to stimulate one another so we can worship together. It's a communication to one another. How do we apply this? How can we, when we come together, be unified? Well, the way to come together to worship God was to focus on God, to be here not for me, but for Him. The way to come together in unity, to come here not for me, but for us. Don't just be here to focus on yourself, but be here to think about other people and their needs. How can I stimulate them? How can I encourage somebody else? How can I build them up? If people came here for us instead of for me, again, a lot of problems in churches would be solved. You hear music, okay? It's a different kind of music than you like. But you know that somebody else in the church loves it and it means something to them. What do? You join in with them. You're happy for them because it communicates the truth to them. Music is a big example of this kind of issue. If you even look in Colossians, notice it says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, three different kinds of music. Different kinds of music have different roles, and each of them has its place. That's why we try to have a blended approach to music. We don't focus on just one kind of music, but we have several. because each one has a role to play. Maybe some of them will communicate better to some people. Some people like a certain, well, but put it simply, some of them can understand simple words better. Some like a deeper hymn that communicates deeper stuff, usually. Some of the modern choruses actually are hymns, by the way. A hymn is an extended poem, basically, that gets farther than just repeating, I love you, I love you, I love you, or something can get. And of course, we try to avoid the ones that don't have any content to them. The point of anything we sing is to have content people can understand so they can join in and worship. And if we recognize the differences and enjoy those differences, if we have both, like I saw in Psalm 95, both the exuberant side and the sober side, both have a benefit. If we can look at both old traditional music that ties us to the past, the Christians of other generations, and new music that ties us to the Christians of future generations, that's unity too. If we focus not on me, but on us, then we will enjoy the differences and not feel, oh, this church is about them. No, it's about us, and I'm part of us. And they're part of us too. So, I'm late. Let's just take one moment to think about, are you worshiping now? Because what I'm saying here is meant to be worship, isn't it? It's meant to stimulate you to worship. So take a moment in your own mind to think, how can I worship God right now? Is there anything missing in what I've been doing this morning that I can take away? Is there some way I can change this week and worship God more fully? Is there some way I can prepare next week for worship that will join in with others in really edifying them and building up myself as well? Is there someone here that you know that needs to be encouraged? Someone you need that needs to be stimulated by you? Think about that and grab them and give them something. Help them, encourage them. And finally, as we sing the last song, look at the words. Think about them. Take the words of that song and pass them through your mind to give praise to God, because that's what it's for. Don't just be singing words you don't even think about, but think the words and pray the prayers along with the author of the song. Tom, will you come and help us do that?